This evening is the persecution of the church. Last week, looking at the martyrdom of Stephen, and it was really something of a turning point. In the previous chapters, we'd seen persecution. We'd seen the apostles imprisoned. We'd seen them commanded not to speak about Jesus. We'd seen them even flogged. But now, as we saw with Jesus' own persecution and execution, there was the murder that was in their hearts that led them to try to silence Jesus led then to actual murder. And here again, we find that same attitude of the heart, what was in their hearts, then boils over with the opportunity. But there's something of a difference here, because even there, over and over again with Jesus, they were afraid of the people, what the people would think, what the people would do. They didn't want to cause an uprising. But in this instance, we see them throwing caution to the wind. It's as though they had been chipping away at the dam and thinking that they could hold it back at will, but then the dam breaks and they're just given over to their lust for destroying the Jesus followers. Now they have thrown away that caution of being careful of what the people will think. When they had Jesus executed, they did it by the hands of a Gentile. They told Pontius Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put him to death." They were keen to have all of those sort of formal laws being kept. But now we get to see the depth of the depravity of their hearts, the depth of the evil that was in their hearts, as they no longer try to keep any pretense. Instead, Stephen is there, and they drag him out and begin stoning him. No longer are they trying to hide behind Roman laws. No longer trying to keep up appearances. And once they've done this, once they've thrown off that caution, then the persecution just goes rampant. It rages like a prairie fire. It catches fire in one little place, and then it just rages on, getting hotter and hotter. That's what we see with the death of Stephen, and that's often how it's been throughout history. There will be a slow sort of building up of animosity, of hatred, and with the thought that we can control it. We won't go too far, and then it breaks out. Something, oftentimes it's just an incident. Something happens, and then everyone seems to feel the freedom to persecute. It's happened many times through history. Now we see in this place that they go, they murder Stephen, and persecution breaks out. This persecution of the church, is perpetrated by God haters. This is not always evident, but it is perpetrated by God haters. Persecution of the church springs from a sincere hatred of God. And sometimes this is an unconscious hatred of God. For example, Jesus said in John 16, "They will throw you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Well, that doesn't sound like a God hater. It sounds like someone who loves God and is just misled. And they're misguided in what they're doing. But Jesus goes on, the next verse, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." they've replaced the true God with an invention of their own minds. The Jews at that time were rejecting Jesus. But Jesus there in that place, it was a section of Scripture where he was explaining very clearly that there you cannot just throw out the Son and keep the Father. You can't have God the Father and just get rid of the Son. Jesus said in John 14, the same talk that he was having, the same evening, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He's not collapsing the Trinity down and just, he's not a modalist or something like that, but he's helping us to understand the one God in three persons. There's inseparability there. It's not three gods and you get to pick which one. But instead, it is one God in three persons. If you reject the Son, if you hate the Son, you hate the Father also. And so we can't look at this as though the Jews here, the Jewish leaders, they hate the Son but have a true and honest love for the Father. Instead, they have replaced the true God. They're keeping the God of the Scriptures, but they have replaced it in their hearts with something of an invention of their own making. It's not a good faith, sincere desire to love the true God. You see that here in their actions. What does the commandment say? They knew this commandment: "You shall do no murder." And what is in their hearts? A burning murder. A desire to, with anger, with rage, snuff out the lives of those who would contradict their traditions. We see something of a similar attitude in the Muslims today. They go about persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, persecuting as also the Jews, even though they claim that Christians and Jews are also people of the book and something of brothers, yet they persecute them, and they do this thinking that they do Allah a service, where they're sincerely serving Him. But what they have is a very real hatred of the true God. They have replaced Him with something just parallel to Him, something similar to the true God, but they've cast off the true God, and they persecute the people of the true God. You see their fruits of anger, fruits of murder. It must not be so with us. There is a sincere hatred of the true God and of His people. Jesus says to Paul, and we're building up to this, this section in the Stephen narrative is building up to Saul of Tarsus. And we see him there in chapter 8, verse 1. You see him there in the previous section in chapter 7. And verse 58, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke is skillfully setting up this story. And he's going to bring us the gospel in a very powerful way through this. But what is it that Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul is going after the Christians. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, it's a sincere hatred of God. It's a very real hatred of the true God. Even though the thought process is that they are doing God a service. Persecutions are normal in the life of the church because it's done by those who hate God, who reject God, and much of the world rejects God. Persecutions are normal in the life of the church on earth. They are to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In fact, Jesus includes persecution in the Beatitudes, the final Beatitude that he brings. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, hunting you down. Hunting, the word there can be used as a hunting game. Do not be surprised blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you see the similarity of what Stephen did when he brought the Old Testament scriptures to bear. He brought it and applied it. He's following in Jesus' footsteps as Stephen taught from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus here applies them to those who are persecuted. So this is what has happened in the history of God's people. Even the church persecutes the true believers, the God's people, those who speak God's truth. They are persecuted. But he gives a blessing. He promises a blessing. So no, this isn't going to be something that is out of the ordinary. Beware. It's coming. It will happen. And it's a blessed thing to suffer for your Lord, to be persecuted. It doesn't mean that you're in the wrong and God has abandoned you, but instead, it's a world who hates God, and so they would try to shoot the messenger, so to speak. Jesus told the churches at the beginning of Revelation, a book given for the perseverance of the saints through trial, similar to what Peter does. Jesus says in the letter to Smyrna, Revelation 2, to a church that he said will be persecuted, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. So we're to expect it. For some, it's even unto death. And now, there are varied persecutions. And I want to state that because there can be a misconception about persecution that unless it is a bloody persecution, that it's not real persecution. And Thomas Watson was, in his book on the Beatitudes, speaks to this. He says there are two different kinds of persecution. Watson calls them a persecution of the hand and a persecution of the tongue. The persecution of the hand is physical, often bloody. Persecution of the tongue is something that Jesus spoke about. We just read this. What did he say? Blessed are you when others revile you. They persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And so there are persecutions of slander, lying about you, misrepresenting you, speaking evil of you. Those are persecutions as well. That's a type of persecution. Watson himself, he speaks eloquently on the matter, but himself a man familiar with persecution. He was, there in 1662, there was an act of the British Parliament called the Act of Uniformity, where all churches were required to use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in worship. And if you didn't do that, it was illegal and you were cast out. And so he was one of those pastors who was cast out because he was a nonconformist. He wouldn't lead worship just strictly according to the Book of Common Prayer. Later, there was an act that sort of built on this called the 5 Mile Act. I think it was three years later, where the ministers were barred from living within 5 miles of those towns, so that they wouldn't be able to minister even in the open fields. They were thrown out of their homes. They were barred. Now, this was a type of persecution. A few years later, the Scottish Covenanters, the Presbyterians, were hunted down. And there's a series of of historical events. You can look those up that led up to that, but eventually they were hunted and thousands were killed for being practicing Presbyterians. There are persecutions of the tongue, however. So not everything is that is persecution is just being hunted down and killed. I was recently reading an article that by a Christian mocking other Christians in the United States for complaining of verbal attacks on social media. And it's not the same as those who are being left out in the cold without a home, as those who are put in prison. It's not the same level, most obviously. But that doesn't mean it's not a type of suffering for the sake of Christ. And I thought it was out of place for a Christian to mock that, because there is still real pain. There is still suffering for those who are made fun of online, who are, yes, it sounds silly to complain about being unfriended on social media or something like that, but it's similar to what used to happen in the older days of being shunned in a village. You go to the village and walk through and no one will talk to you. They shut their doors in your face so they won't communicate with you. It's a similar thing. We live in a different time. And so persecutions are going to look a little bit different, but it is still a type of suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of being a Christian. Amen. Being misrepresented online, if it's in person or before a court, or yes, even on Twitter, it can happen. And so we ought not to belittle it or think lightly of it, even though it's maybe a sort of a first world problem in our minds. Persecutions are normal and they will remain normal in the life of the church because of those who are doing it. It is a war against God. But God uses persecution in the church. God makes good use of persecution in the church. As I said, He is not abandoning His people. He is not abandoning His people when they are persecuted. Here in this section, so we're looking at what the fallout of Stephen's murder. So Stephen is killed. You have the young man Saul there. He's approving of what they're doing. He's actively approving of what they're doing. He not only is approving of it then in the moment, but going forward, he thinks this is a good thing. And it says there, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And you see here, this is not only just the beginning of the hatred of Christ followers, but God's good use of what they do. The persecutions, what is the effect of it? Yes, one of the effects that is felt most by the individual suffering under it is just the pain of having maybe family members, their neighbors, turn against them, desiring that they be put in prison, even persecuting them so that they might take their worldly goods, so that they might have their house or in Israel, maybe they're coveting their sheep and things like that. But this often happens. It's a way to you slander the Christian, and then so then you can take their worldly goods for yourself. And to have that sort of betrayal, especially from those who were your neighbors. Just a few days ago, these were devout Jews living in Jerusalem, and now that they've seen Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament that had been taught there by the rabbis in Jerusalem, by the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem, now they're outcasts from those very same people with whom they thought they had fellowship. They're cast out and hunted down, lied about. But even as we see this, the dam breaking, as they cast off caution in order to persecute the church, we see God using it. Just in that, they're running away. From their perspective, they're running from those chasing them down. They're running away. They're scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Let's pause right there. Go back to chapter 1. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Amen. And what we've seen right here is Saul. We know him. We know what's going to happen. We already know the end of the story on this. The apostle sent to the uttermost parts of the world, the apostle to the Gentiles. So we have Saul, and now we have the believers running away from the persecution, going into Judea. They're leaving Jerusalem. So they've already been Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem. Now he needs them to go to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. God is using this persecution, this murder, this murderous rage that with which they are chasing after the believers to accomplish his will that he had pronounced. Before Jesus left, he says, "This is what I want you to do." And he makes sure that they do it. He uses that. He uses the very thing that Jews here and Saul of Tarsus, Saul thinks that this will end Jesus. It will end the talk about Jesus. And Jesus is using that very thing that Saul thought would end it. He's using that very thing to spread the gospel. Amen. This is the people here who are doing this. It is an evil act perpetrated by evil people. We know that. Just because it's accomplishing God's good ends does not diminish the evil of what they're doing. Oftentimes these are done in concert with, in agreement with fallen angels as well. You think of Judas, the devil entering him. And so this is something very dark, very evil. But God can use evil for his own good ends.
Amen.
Even as we see here, it's pressing the believers out into the rest of the world. We see him, God, using it for this, but it can be go beyond that. It can go beyond that. It can help us in building our faith. It's much harder to put your trust in man when men are trying to end your life. You cry out when you're without power to help yourself. Where do you look? You look the only place you can. Listen to what Peter says. Here he's talking to slaves about obeying masters. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20. "For what credit is you if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And you see there, Christ, even as the Christ in the flesh, as a man, being persecuted, where did he put his trust? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, not looking to man's tender mercies. He said that he did not entrust himself to man in John chapter 2. He even said he knew what was in man. He knew what people were like. Suffering well turns our eyes to our God in faith. God uses the wickedness of man, the cruelty of man, for his good purposes. Listen to Stephen Charnock. Charnock, of course, he wrote that book, really a definitive book on the attributes of God. But listen to what he says. I think he sums up here quite a lot. My strong persecutions brought upon the church, her lethargy is cured, her chaff purged, the glorious fruit of the gospel brought forth in the lives of her children, the number of her proselytes multiply, and the strength of her weak ones is increased by the testimonies of courage and constancy with the stronger present to them, with the stronger present to them in their sufferings. There are any number of ways that God uses this for our good, for the good of His church, for the increase of His church. And it's not only for the good of those who are already in Christ, but even, you see, in the condemnation of the wicked. There's of course, the condemnation of those who are outside of Christ and will remain outside of Christ. You look at the priests here, the Sadducees that have been persecuting the church. They don't really have a leg to stand on anymore. They thought before they could keep a pretense, they could still believe themselves keeping the moral law of God. They were still looking to that keeping of the law. Now they've stepped beyond that. Their cruelty is becoming known. They can no longer hide behind the facade of purity. But here, and this is more evident in this passage, you see the guilt of Saul in his persecution of the church is made evident here. But it's a persecution, it's an evil that he's doing, and Luke is here very well setting up for us the condemnation of Saul, in order that we might see the bountiful mercies of God in Christ in saving Saul. We're just coming up to that place where Jesus calls out to him. But he's established Saul's wickedness, the evil of his heart, with the energy with which he persecutes the church, trying to eradicate those who would preach the gospel. But how much brighter does God's mercy shine against the blackness of Saul's evil? And so he doesn't leave this out. Of course, Luke, he was a friend of Paul's and went with him on journey. So he would have had firsthand knowledge of Paul. And some have said, well, that perhaps Paul even requested, of course, by the... with the motivation of the Holy Spirit instructing, desire, maybe perhaps he desired this to part to be in included in Luke's account, so that all would know what sort of man he was, and the mercy of Christ upon him, one who is so unworthy. And you see, just the persecution of the church that is highlighted here. Saul, later he's going to go house to house with energy evangelizing. What is he doing here? Devout men, skipping down to verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison with energy here. And then you see the work of God's salvation and the change of heart that he has, the regeneration in him, where you skip forward, Acts chapter 20. And these are English translations. It's not exactly this way in the Greek. But going again, house to house, evangelizing, where he was trying to drag them away to prison so that they would not declare Christ. Now he's going house to house with energy, bringing Christ to the people. Spreading the gospel. He himself will become one who is persecuted and fleeing. And it's okay to run away. There are times when it's right to run away. Paul himself, there were times when he was to run. He got let out of the city through in a basket, let down, and often chased away, running, going from city to city. And then there was a time when it was not right for him to run anymore. And these are things that God leads in. There are times when it's right to run, and times when it's right to stay. We need God's wisdom in this. When is it right to run? When is it the time to stay? But God uses oftentimes persecution to open opportunities for the gospel. I love the story of Patrick of Ireland. We have St. Patrick's Day in March 17th, and there's very little attachment to the actual man. But Patrick of Ireland, who was kidnapped from a Christian home and sold into slavery to an Irish pig farmer, kept in slavery for a number of years, and then he escaped, he ran away. It took him 2 years to get home to Britannia, and then there he sensed God's call. He went to learn, train for ministry, and went back to the very Irish who had enslaved him and kept him as a slave. And God worked through that a great revival. The number of churches he planted is astonishing. What God did in Ireland through that one man and his faithful ministry. But God had used that circumstance of being put into slavery and to call him to ministry in that place that he probably wouldn't have otherwise thought of. But because of oftentimes persecution, God uses it for the good of his people, for the salvation of many. Amen. William Gurnall, the author, says this, the Puritan author: "Persecution does but mow the church, which afterward comes up the thicker for it. It is unholiness that ruins it." So in other words, it's not persecution that ends the life of the church. It's like mowing the grass and it comes back more lush afterwards. He said what really ruins it, and he went on from here, is the unholiness of the people. They're falling away. Samuel Clarke, another Puritan, says this: "Persecution is the bellows of the gospel blowing every spark into a flame." Now, these all sound like very good things, and they are. But we need to remember, persecution is not a sort of cure-all. It's not a silver bullet that fixes the ills of the church. We need to be careful how we think about it. I heard a young man one time, I was at a prayer meeting, and I knew the fellow had been talking about persecution. What we really need is a good round of persecution, and then the church will reform, and all of the errors will be put aside, and the church will be more serious in America. And so at this prayer meeting, he began to pray, "God, please send persecution to the United States. May the church in America undergo persecution." And I was silently praying at the same time, "God, please don't listen to this man. Send repentance." Don't always say amen to everything in prayers. They're not infallible. Listen to what people are praying so that you might intelligently say amen to it. I was not in agreement with that. God does use the evil of man for his good purposes. But it's not just simply a cure for the ills of the church. Oftentimes, the persecuted church is a church that is impoverished. You look at the church in China today, it's a persecuted church. Most of the churches that are openly meeting, well, really all the churches that are openly meeting right now are government-approved churches that may not preach the entire scripture. They have a lot of regulations from the Chinese Communist Party. It's an impoverished church. Those that are faithful, they lack many of the blessings that we have. They lack well-trained ministers. They lack the ability to fellowship openly. They lack the ability to the opportunity to access good books, where we have libraries of good books. We can just, if we don't have something, it's a few clicks away. We can access the works of the church all the way back to the apostles. They don't have that. There are very few books in their language that that they have as far as theological works. And what few there are hard to get. And those in prison don't have those. It's not something that we ought to look for just as well. We see errors in the church. We see a lethargy in the church. We see laziness in Christians. And so if there was just some persecution, then all that would go away. It's just because God can work good and does work good out of man's evil doesn't mean that's the best way to go about it, or the way that we should desire. God has given us a time of peace. Instead of desiring persecution, we ought to be desiring that we be living well, accessing what He's given us, using the resources that He has, accessing the fellowship of the saints, using well the worship of God that we can come to. We're not worried about the police showing up at this point. We're not worried about getting dragged out of the churches and put in prison. We can preach. I can preach every part of this book. And I'm not, at this point, afraid of prison. Maybe some months. Maybe the dam will break in the United States. But right now, God has given us a time of peace. And we ought to use that well and with gratitude. Amen. We ought to ourselves repent when we are lazy, when we don't use it well. We ought to pray for the purity of the church, for God's, for repentance where it is needed. And perhaps God will use persecution to achieve that, but that's up to Him. We ought not to think of persecution as just sort of a tonic that we can, if we could just start that, then everything would be fixed. It's not quite that simple. So what are some applications for us here? We've seen here that persecution is perpetrated by those who are anti-God. Even if they think that they're doing God a favor, they are, in the end, anti-God. We've seen that it is normal in the life of the church. We see that God uses it in the life of the church. And we didn't even get into verses 4 through 8 where it expands on that. Those who were, now it says in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They weren't silenced. They weren't quiet as they went. Instead, they went and shared the word with others. Many signs and wonders are being done. The unclean spirits being cast out. And even in verse 8, there is much joy in that city. God working His will. We see that God works His will even through man's evil. No matter what man does to rebel against God, God's will be done. So what are some applications? We ought to remember the persecuted. Hebrews chapter 13 says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Amen. We ought to remember those in prison, those who are suffering for the sake of Christ, far worse than we are. We ought to remember them in prayer as though in prison with them. Number 2, expect persecutions. If the gospel is true, since the gospel is true, it will be opposed. Jesus spoke the truth, and it's played out through history. You see it. You see it everywhere throughout the world, throughout history. And so we ought to expect persecutions. And third, put your trust in God when you are persecuted. You are not abandoned. It is not a sign of God's abandoning His people. God does well. He does what is good for you. Yes, in prison. Yes, even to the point of death. Let me read a passage from 1 Peter. We read part of it earlier. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We ought to be praying for those even who are our persecutors. God used Saul, a persecutor of the church, one who Jesus said, "You, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And God used him powerfully for the salvation of many souls.
Amen.
So trust God's wisdom in persecution. He knows what He's doing. He knows who are His, how to use it for even your personal good, even through pain. He will care for His own. He will do justice. To Him belongs vengeance. He will use whatever persecutions for the good of His people, for the salvation of the elect, for the condemnation of the wicked, and ultimately for the good of His church, and for the honor and glory of Christ. That's where our hope is. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that we don't suffer needlessly. We don't suffer without purpose. We thank You that You don't just throw us to the wolves of this world and just offer to us help on the other side. But instead, You work through these things. That even in suffering, there is purpose. Lord, help us, we pray, to deal well with suffering, with reviling, with evil words against us. Even if we are called to suffer physically, to be thrown in prison, we ask that You would give us the grace, give us the faith to trust in You even in those times. We do ask for those who are in foreign places, who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Oh Lord, comfort and strengthen our brothers and sisters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.